All right, folks. Well, I've decided we finished up looking at the eight parables of Matthew 13, and I actually, when I wrote that, I actually went beyond it and covered some more parables that I've written about. And so I think I'm going to just continue in that vein. So tonight we're going to look at the issue of unforgiveness and the necessity to forgive via the parable of the unmerciful servant. This will be a multi-part teaching. Again, you shouldn't be surprised at that. And believe me, this will preach. I'm preaching to myself as well as you. All of us have struggled with unforgiveness. Anybody who tells you that they have not struggled with unforgiveness, they're lying to you, or they're not living in the real world. But each of us have struggled with unforgiveness. The hardest offense that we receive, at least from my experience, is fellow believers, or some who claim to be fellow believers, and the hardest thing has been to try to forgive them, because we're talking about people who tried to ruin my ministry, or tried to ruin your life or your marriage or whatever. We all struggle with unforgiveness, but guess what? We have to forgive, even as Jesus forgave us. And I need forgiveness every day because I fall short every day. I don't know about these hyper-spiritual people that claim you can become perfect in this life, which, again, the New Testament teaches against. I need God's forgiveness every day. I fail Him every day. I'm not going to get up here and pretend I'm someone I'm not. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And anybody who says you shouldn't say that, doesn't know the New Testament. Read what Paul said in Romans 7 about his current struggle against the sin nature. Verse 14 and on, he talks about his own personal struggle with the old man. You know, he says, the things I want to do that I know are right and godly, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, which are sinful and ungodly, I do. So I find within me the presence two natures, the sin nature and the new nature. When you get saved, the sin nature is not eradicated. It is harnessed and subdued, but it's not eradicated. Again, read what Paul said about that in Romans 7, starting in verse 14, where he talks in the present tense about struggling with the old man that's just corrupt according to its sinful lust. But thank God, he ends it, "Oh, wretched man that I am, not I was, but I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the Lord Jesus will eventually rescue all of us from the two natures that war and rail against each other in our lives. In fact, one of the evidences that you're born again is that you don't want to sin and you struggle against the sin nature. Remember, before you were saved, you justified it. You reveled in it. You enjoyed your sin. The writer of Hebrews calls it the pleasures of sin for a season. But when you get born again, then that warfare, the civil war within that every believer experiences, Paul epitomizing it in Romans 7, you go through, right? So unforgiveness is something that we do struggle with. And the Lord Jesus warns us that if we are to be followers of His, we need to walk in forgiveness. Amen? So with that said, let us look at the parable of the unmerciful servant, Matthew 18, 23 through 25. Therefore, Jesus speaking here, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." That's an immense sum, and we'll get into that in a minute. "But as he was not able to pay his master, commanded that he be sold, his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, puny, small figure compared to what he owed his master. Puny compared to 10,000 talents. And this servant laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet," just like this servant did with the master. Fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, then they came and told their master. They were grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forget his brother, his trespasses. So this is forgiveness among the body of believers. And it can also extend to an unbeliever who's offended or trespassed against you. Jesus spoke the parable of the unmerciful servant. Now we're going to put it in context. To answer and illustrate to Peter and the disciples the unlimited extent forgiveness should be administered toward an offending brother in the church and even those outside. In verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18, Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Peter, no doubt, questioned Christ on this matter of forgiveness because of what the Lord had spoken earlier concerning it. In the preceding verses before this parable, Christ outlined the specific procedure the church is to undertake in disciplining the unforgiving and obdurant offender. The ultimate remedy the Lord prescribes here is that the Christian community is to then settle the point of offense between the two differing parties or individuals and provide a disciplinary correction so that ultimately in the end reconciliation between the two can occur. If such restorative means were abrogated or refused by the offender's irreconcilable and unforgiving attitude, then excommunication was to follow suit. See Matthew 18, 15 through 19. Peter presumably estimated that to forgive seven times a trespassing brother was unduly gracious, especially since the Jewish rabbis of his day certified that forgiveness was to be meted out no more than three times. The Talmudic teaching determined forgiveness was to be practiced in a trinary manner according to the Old Testament teaching of Amos 1:3, 2:6, and Job 33:29. Therefore, the Jewish mind in Yeshua's day thought that to forgive three times the transgressor was quite merciful enough. Three times was the limit and no more. Peter, well aware of this rabbinic teaching, thought he was doing his fellow man an exceptionally great gesture of clemency by offering his forgiveness seven times, which was four more times than what the rabbinical law offered forgiveness. Now that Peter was a disciple of the compassionate Christ, he felt compelled to offer a more gratuitous extension in forgiveness. Well, the Lord Jesus, of course, in his compassionate and divinely merciful disposition, far transcended the puny and infinitesimal concept of human forgiveness and mercy by infinite bounds and leaps when answering the inquisitive Peter thusly, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Peter was to learn from the Lord's most great-hearted reply that forgiveness is continual and unlimited in practice based upon an unlimited degree of merciful compassion. By admitting a far better equation than Peter, the Lord Jesus divinely lifted the concept and practice of human forgiveness beyond any means of arithmetical computation. 70 times 7 is not a literal figure, but is graciously suggestive of no limit in God's willingness to forgive. Hence, the forgiveness of Christ is inexhaustible in mercy. unlimited in its far-reaching sweep, incalculable in its atoning effectiveness. For it is quite able to save all souls who believe ad infinitum. The forgiveness of God has no limits in its saving grace for the sinner. The psalmist said concerning this, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and in abundant mercy to all those who call upon you." Psalm 86:5. You know, your prayer life every day when you commune with the Lord should always include asking Him to forgive you. You know how I know that? Because it's part of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The simple point Jesus makes to the individual believer and the church as a united body of believers is this. If we are to be sincere followers of God, then we must forgive exactly like Him without limit and cessation. Am I saying it's easy? No, I'm not. It's not easy. And sometimes you have to pray, Lord, give me the willingness to forgive, even though in the present time, emotionally, I'm not there yet. Forgiving is a continual multiple act of 70 times 7. The Lord paradoxically uses the certain set number of 70 times 7 to point out the infinite unset number of times we must forgive each other. Christ's law of forgiveness is indeed without limitation. The Lord, prompted by Peter's inquiry on forgiveness, further clarifies the answer with the parable of the unmerciful servant. The parable simply illustrates the crucial importance forgiveness is to play in the life of the Christian believer and the awful consequences on those who choose not to walk in forgiveness. Now let us analyze verse by verse the accurate meaning of this parable and how it practically pertains to Christian living. First of all, verse 23, Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." This is the first explicit mention in our Lord's great parables in the book of Matthew that God is introduced in his fit role as king. "For the Lord God is a king with his Christ over all creation, heaven, and over all men." God is the preeminent sovereign king of all existence. "I am a great king," says the Lord of hosts. "The Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. He is a great king over all the earth." Malachi 1:14, Psalm 103:19, and Psalm 47:2. The servants of verse 23 in Matthew 18, who are directly accountable to the king, are not to be generally confounded or identified with the bulk of unsaved humanity. Although one can make the argument, the unmerciful servant was not a true obedient servant of the king in the end, but only appeared to be, and thus adumbrates the counterfeit Christian or believer. Rather, the servants who are liable to the King of Kings are, largely speaking, redeemed saints of the Most High God. A few recitations from the Holy Word verify such a correct interpretation. God's chosen are explicitly known for being His servants. When you're saved, you are saved to serve the Lord. You are saved to be His servant. So, God's chosen are explicitly known for being His servants. They have direct access and maintain a close communication with Him. Consequently, they are able to obey His regal commands with obedient servitude. Only servants have been given the divine ability by the operable grace of the Holy Spirit to abide by the Lord's precepts as adherents of His righteousness according to Romans 1:6-18. Being made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. And in verse 22 of the same chapter, "But now being made free from sin and become servants of God." The faithful servants, according to the Scriptures, are the redeemed of the Lord. Once redeemed, they are qualified to be servants of God. It is only the wicked and unsaved who earn condemnation. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of them are condemned. Psalm 34:22. A servant is an obedient subject of his superior. A servant is an obedient subject of his superior. He must know his master inside and out in order to effectively serve him. Likewise, the redeemed servant toward his Lord and Savior. Stewardship can only be accomplished by establishing a special relationship with the one being served. To know God takes serving him. The Lord will only make himself known to the servant in heart, one who is willing to serve him. The hand of the Lord shall be toward his servants, Isaiah 66:14 tells us. God exclusively reserves his secrets for the devout servants. Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets, Amos 3:7. The prophets were considered the servants of God in both the Old and New Testaments. I have sent also to you all my servants, the prophets, God told Israel in Jeremiah 35:15. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. That's looking into the future tribulation period, Revelation 10:7. We see conclusively from scriptural testimony the servants in the parable of Matthew 18 unquestionably refer, for the most part, to the saved people of God in the church. The parable opens with the personal accountability of each Christian servant before Jesus Christ, the great King. The servants in no way reflect unsaved individuals, except for the unmerciful servant, which we'll find out later. The wicked servant of verse 24 is assumed as being saved for the simple fact that he is reckoned among the other redeemed servants before the king. But later on, upon the king's judicial discovery, the unforgiving servant was not a true servant at all, and therefore was unsaved. This parable, then, for the most part, deals with the personal conduct the individual members in the kingdom of heaven display towards one another in the area of forgiveness during the present church age. Let me say that again. This parable, then, for the most part, deals with the personal conduct the individual member in the kingdom of heaven members display towards one another in the area of forgiveness during the present church age. This is the law of forgiveness to be practiced within the church. On the day of reckoning, each individual will give a personal account of his behavior and actions of this life to the omnipotent King God Almighty. For the believer, this sobering event will ultimately happen at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture of the church occurs prior to the second coming of the Lord to the earth. For the unbeliever, his day of reckoning will occur at the solemn, terrifying, great white throne judgment seat of Christ after his literal thousand-year reign on earth is completed. For we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14:10. Both believer and unbeliever alike remain personally responsible for their conduct of living. They shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead, 1 Peter 4:5. In the introduction of this parable, our Lord designates man in the role of a servant. How divinely accurate this is of each one of us as creatures of volition under the sovereignty of the Almighty who possess a subjected will either to serve sin or righteousness, to serve Satan or God. Man is a servant of whomever he chooses to obey. Do you not know that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? Romans 6:16. Countless millions today are still oblivious of this simple, undeniable truth. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other, Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:24. The arresting conscience of the Holy Spirit stirs every man's heart with a burning, unavoidable choice of decision. Choose you this day whom you will serve, God or the devil, Joshua 24, 15. If you serve yourself, then in the end, you're serving the devil by proxy. You cannot render obedience to Satan through sin and simultaneously render obedience to Christ through righteousness. You cannot commit sin and serve Christ at the same time. For those who habitually commit sin, Jesus tells us, are servants of sin and Satan. John 8:34 and 1 John 3:8. Man is primarily a creature of subservience. Man is primarily a creature of subservience. He will either obey the devil through the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust of sin, or as a redeemed child of God, he will obey Christ through the new man, which, after God is created, in righteousness and true holiness. A man is a slave. A man is a slave to whomsoever or whatsoever has mastered him. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. 2 Peter 2:19. There are consequently two kinds of servants mentioned in verse 23 of Matthew 18 who are accountable to the King of Glory. The servants of righteousness and the servants of unrighteousness. The servants of righteousness forgive. The servants of unrighteousness do not forgive. So we're talking about two servants here, the servants of righteousness and the servants of unrighteousness, who are both in the outward professing sphere of the kingdom of heaven during the present age. Every man, woman, and child who has lived, is living, and yet to live will in one sense or another, directly or indirectly, serve God, knowingly or unknowingly, whether saved or unsaved. For it is written in Psalm 119:91, "For all are your servants." Subsequently, all who have ever lived in the human race will give an account of himself in the kingly presence of Jesus Christ for their conduct. Here, particularly, forgiveness or unforgiveness. The unsaved will do this at the judgment bar of God, and they will find out, to their great horror, that God indeed recalls each one of their unatoned for sins and will most certainly bring every one of them into judgment. The unbeliever will have nothing more to do but frighteningly say, "But now you number each of my steps and take note of my every sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you glue my iniquity to preserve it in full for the day of reckoning." Job 14:16-17. Remember, the omniscient eye of the Lord sees and knows everything about us, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4:13. The Lord will take account of all men. None of us are exempt from the spiritual accounting of God. So then every one shall give an account of himself to God. Romans 14:12. The reckoning in verses 24 and 27 of Matthew 18 does not refer to the final reckoning to come. God often reckons with the believer and the unbeliever in this life through various means, by the reproof of his word, by corrective trials and testings, or by the conviction of unconfessed sin, and finally, by the preaching of the gospel and persuasive work of the Holy Spirit. Some Bible commentators claim the reckoning of verses 24 through 27 referred to the great white throne judgment of Jesus Christ. Revelation 20:11-15. But the final reckoning cannot be alluded to in Matthew 18, verses 24 through 27, simply because the final reckoning of the great white throne judgment will be strictly conducted on impartial grounds. For in verse 27, the text tells us, "The Lord had compassion on the indebted servant." No such pardoning grace will be given at the great white throne judgment. Nor will a fellow servant be thrown into prison by another fellow servant in the everlasting kingdom to come, where there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Revelation 21:4. The ultimate reckoning of God shall be unbiased in its execution. For all of his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he who, without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work. He that does wrong will receive for the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons. Deuteronomy 32:4, 1 Peter 1:17, and Colossians 3:25. The Lord alone has the authority to consign a soul in the infernal prison, not man. See Matthew 10:28, Luke 12:5. The consignment of the unsaved soul in hell, as represented by the unmerciful servant, is perhaps alluded to in verses 32 and through 34 of Matthew 18. However, prior to this, there is no other mention of it in the preceding verses of the parable. So, verse 24, Matthew 18, we're told, "And when he had begun to reckon one," the king, "and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Here in verse 24 of Matthew 18, our Savior intends to point out the enormous debt the servant owed his Lord. The servant owed a tremendously huge sum of 10,000 talents. The talent, or talenton in the Greek, was in the New Testament period the measurement or weight of money according to Roman currency. It was called the Roman Attic talent and was in common circulation in the land of Israel during the time of Christ. The talent was primarily used to measure precious metals such as gold, silver, platinum, and so forth. For instance, one talent of gold, and I wrote this some 20 years ago, inflation's probably changed the figure, but to give you one example, one talent of gold in the New Testament world is roughly equivalent to $28,280 $28,280 American dollars in gold currency. But 10,000 talents is a much, much greater sum. It is equivalent to $282,800,000 American dollars in gold currency. And again, inflation has probably changed that figure to even a larger one. Because right. So I'm sure it's changed over the years. When you factor in the inflation rate. But the point is, it was a tremendous sum. And this evil servant owed his master almost $283 million. But he owed him in gold that much. These figures, of course, are but crude estimates at best. Nonetheless, it illustrates well the gargantuan debt the borrower was required to pay his king, whereas the servant is indicative of all accountable human beings under the equitable administration of a just and holy God. The servant was brought to the stinging realization by the divine compulsion of the king, the vast debt he grossly accumulated in his overdrawn account. The analogy of the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly evident here. The reckoned servant no doubt personifies all of fallen mankind under the accursed and destitute state of sin, in severe debt to the holy, righteous God. But when exactly did man fall into heavy debt? When did that occur? After the catastrophic fall in the Garden of Eden. After that, the descendants of Adam became indebted to God by virtue of Adam's transgression, which had a deadly domino effect in its destructive repercussions. For Romans 5:12, we read of this. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Adam was the primogenitor of all mankind. He was the singular representative. When Adam sinned, he sinned not alone, but for all who would come after him. He was our federal head. His disobedience to God involved the whole human race. It's called original sin. We'll read Romans 5. When Adam sinned, all of humanity sinned in his place. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Romans 5:19. When tested of God, Adam failed to meet and comply with God's demands of obedience. He became deep in moral debt. God required absolute obedience, but man disobeyed miserably, thus owing a vast moral debt of obedience to the perfect one. Following me here? God then instituted the law as a means for showing us the colossal debt we owe. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. And the remedy paying for this? Therefore, the law was our tutor to what? Bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Galatians 3:24. The human race has repeatedly failed to render payment by complete obedience to the law of God. That's why when you hear people, and it's not my notes, but when I hear friends or family say, well, you know, I think God will, and the world religions teach that God basically will judge on a ledger. He'll put your good deeds in one scale of the balance and your sins in another. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad, guess what? He's going to let you into heaven. Wrong. The Bible clearly teaches we're not saved by our works, whether moral or religious, or whatever. Whatever quality you want to assign to them. God requires perfect obedience if you're going to be saved by works. You have to obey His law perfectly, 24-7, in thought, word, and deed. Well, the problem is none of us can do that because we're imperfect sinners. More on that later. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Needless to say, the human race has repeatedly failed to render payment by complete obedience to the law of God. The Scriptures, secular history, and this teacher and the listener, personal life, abundantly testify of this truth. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Isaiah 59:12. Because of man's continual inability to pay the moral debt, his innate passion for sin and his flagrant disobedience, God could not reckon with man according to obedience. He was left with no other alternative, and that was to reckon with man according to his disobedience. Each according to his innumerable sins committed one after the other. As it is written, the Lord shall count when he writes up the people, add iniquity unto their iniquity. Psalm 87:6 and 69:27. This is the tragic audit of every unregenerate sinner without Christ. The servant of our parable, then, is very typical of the sinner who, in his carnal security and hardness of heart, would have increased his massive debt to an even greater extent if gone unstopped. The servant had no intent of coming to his creditor king unless the king had not first ordered him before his presence. Sin, in and of itself, is an ongoing debt. 10,000 talents, just like the song in the Christmas movie Scrooge accurately describes. The sins of man are huge, a never-ending symphony of villainy and infamy, duplicity, deceit, and subterfuge. How much more is our ongoing sin than the tremendous sum of 10,000 talents? Man has incurred this unpayable debt upon himself and continues augmenting this vast debt of sin in ever-increasing accumulation. The sinner is busy treasuring up wrath for himself against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, according to Romans 2:5. Without the lucrative payment of Calvary, mankind could never hope to cancel out and rectify and pay in full the immense debt he owes his blessed Maker. Apart from salvation in Jesus Christ, man is an incorrigible sinner beyond repair. Indiscriminately committing one sin after another. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is numbered cannot be numbered. Ecclesiastes 1:15. The great debt of our parable is indeed the abominable, unremitting sins of God-hating mankind perpetually committed against a loving God. Sin is a great sum of 10,000 talents in that it is infinite in scope. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity infinite? Job 22:5. The answer to that is yes. Because when you sin against an infinite God, you're sinning against one who is eternal and infinite. And it must call for in commiseration and eternal punishment. $10,000 in this parable really is, I think, is an extremely modest sum in proportion to the infinitude of sin. The undeserved mercy of God, no doubt, prevents the full disclosure of our sins, exacting much less than we deserve. Know, therefore, that God exacts of you less than your iniquity deserves. Job 11:6. Sin is represented in this parable, the parable of the unmerciful servant given in Matthew 18, as a great sum of 10,000 talents. The full extent of sin, of course, is far more numerous than we can possibly imagine. And as the psalmist said, it's far more than the number of hairs on our head. Psalm 40:12. Sin shows itself in multifarious forms through hate, lust, murder, envy, strife, conceit, gossip, blasphemy, unbelief, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lying, stealing, cursing, bitterness, perversion, divorce, child abuse, alcoholism, drug abuse, abortion, and a host of innumerable others. You think that's a long list? It's succinct and brief. Sin is the eternal transgression of God's everlasting law. 1 John 3:4 states, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is the transgression of the law." And disobedience to God's law naturally brings eternal punishment. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That's not just physical death, that's spiritual death too, where you're separated from God. Sin is able to damn the individual soul to eternal hell. It is an intentional, active enmity against the compassionate Christ. Sin brings eternal penalization on those who refuse repentance. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, Jesus warns in Luke 13:5. Man, we are told, is a debtor to do the whole law, Galatians 5:3. The sinner stands before a holy God as a guilty transgressor, condemned and deeply indebted to Him. This is the biblical portrait, folks. God, like the creditor king, reckoning with his servant, demands the absolute obedience of the sinner to the law of holiness, righteousness, and moral perfection. God can accept nothing less than perfection because that's what He is by nature. God does not grade on a curve. Those out there who preach salvation by good works in the church and without need to realize God does not grade on a curve. He does not weigh your good deeds with your bad deeds, and whichever one outweighs the other determines your eternal destiny. Nope. Unbiblical. And it's a pernicious lie from hell. More people are in hell now, folks, because they thought they could earn their way to heaven. They thought they could do good works to please God. Well, God accepts nothing less than perfection. Because He is perfect by nature. He can't accept anything less than moral perfection. The sinner stands before God, as I said, a guilty transgressor. Leviticus 18:4-5 mirrors this. You, God speaking, shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Yet, needless to say, the sinner is highly incapable of ever yielding perfect obedience to the faultless, holy, and just law of God, and is therefore subject under the divine condemnation for this moral failure. Cursed is the one who does not conform all the words of this law by observing or obeying them. The Lord reckons each man in the eternal balances of justice and righteousness. The appropriate weight a man must measure up to, if he desires to balance and pay this debt on his own, is ideally vocalized by the Lord in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And this is how the whole debt of man can be paid. How many, though, have tragically endeavored through self-effort, vainly attempted to measure up to the impeccable expectations of God? For the unredeemed man, who is no more than an indebted servant and desolate pauper in the sight of God with not a penny to pay, this is quite impossible. The reckoning scales of God's perfect justice weigh each of us morally bankrupt. Hello? It's called the total depravity of man. Sin has affected every area of our life. That doesn't mean that you can become the worst possible sinner. It simply means that every area of your life, your thought life, your body, your emotions, has been tainted by the sin nature. And therefore, you have been rendered imperfect. And so you cannot pay to God for your salvation, which requires perfect obedience. Jesus gives us the picture of that truth by showing us how this servant owed a huge amount of money he could never pay. He was in serious trouble. And by the laws in that day, and we'll see in the verses following, the master had every legal right to take everything he owned, including his wife and children, and sell them off into slavery along with him, or throw the insolvent servant into jail, and then sell his family into slavery. That was Roman law. The reckoning scales of God's perfect justice weigh each of us morally bankrupt, who yet in our sins are devoid of payment from our own unclean hands. Consequently, the thunderous voice of God sentences us, the defaulted servants, under grave debt as guilty while under the perfect law of God, being habitually disobedient to its holy injunctions. All of us insolvent sinners lack the proper means of repayment. Unless someone else has the means to utterly liquidate our debt before God. You are weighed in the balances and are found wanting, it was decreed of that depraved king of Babylon, Belshazzar, in Daniel 5:27. But isn't that true of all of us in our sins? You are weighed in the balances and are found wanting is the dismal epitaph of every condemned sinner in dreadful debt before a holy and righteous God without any means of personal payment. And so verse 25, the verdict is this. But as he was unable to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. We're going to stop here, folks. We are born sinful descendants of Adam in moral debt. And that debt is so extensive that you and I cannot pay it. It's too tremendous. So who pays this debt for us? The only way we can have God's condemnation for our moral bankruptcy revoked, the only way is that someone else who has the wherewithal comes on our behalf and pays that debt. I wonder who that is. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He lived a perfect life, obeyed God perfectly in all aspects. And that perfect payment is then put into the account of the overdrawn sinner the moment that sinner believes and trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation. So yes, it's a hopeless situation if left to yourself. You are condemned before God. You're a sinner and you're headed for hell. That's the state every person is born into in this world, being a fallen descendant of Adam, whose sin vitiated all of his descendants. And the only remedy, the only means for that debt to be removed, your insolvency to be erased, is by the perfect payment of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen? That's good news, man. That's good news. When Jesus died on the cross, He paid the penalty for your sins. And in exchange for your moral indebtedness before God, Jesus gives you His perfect righteousness. He imputes it to you into your moral account. And so when God looks at the born-again believer in Jesus Christ, He doesn't see a morally bankrupt and depraved, unsaved sinner. He sees a redeemed child of God and sees him as righteous as His Son Jesus Christ, because the believing sinner has the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ given to him. And with that, you are made rich beyond any calculation. Amen. As a son or daughter of our great King, Messiah, and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't try to pay this debt on your own through good works, sacraments, going to church, praying. None of those works will save you. Only the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. And trusting in Him alone and that perfect payment He made at the cross to get you out of debt before God. That's the only way you're going to become morally and spiritually solvent. And we will see this as we continue to analyze this most enlightening, challenging, and revealing parable of the unmerciful servant. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach, Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.